Unfortunately, the following message by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was recorded before conventional recording tape became available, and it is an example of early recording using paper tape. Unfortunately, due to the passage of time, this has now started to break down, and this will account for the burbling sound you will hear during parts of this recording. It has been restored digitally, and we hope that this slight disturbance will not spoil too much your enjoyment of this historic message. Here's Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones.
Now, this evening, in the consideration of the work of the Holy Spirit in the application of redemption, we come to a kind of turning point. So far, we've been looking at the work of the Spirit in this application of redemption, as He does various things to us, unconsciously to us. I mean by that work that the Spirit does in the depths and recesses of our being. And all that we've considered so far in terms of the effectual call and regeneration and our union with Christ can be described in that way. That is something that the Spirit does and of which one may not be actively conscious at the moment. At least our consciousness is not essential to that aspect of the work. Now we come to what we may describe as the manifestations and the results of that work. But though I put it like that to you, I would again remind you that we must be very careful in the use of this chronological sequence. So many of these things really can't be divided up in terms of time like this. We've got to keep them clear in our minds. We must keep them clear as ideas. But so many of them seem to happen almost exactly at the same moment. It has often been argued by some of the greatest teachers that the Church has ever known that a man may be regenerate for a number of years without its manifesting itself. I find it very difficult to subscribe to that, but at the same time I would hesitate to pit my opinion against such great authorities. I say that again simply to show you this kind of distinction that I'm drawing at the moment. We are now going to consider the manifestations of all that we've considered together. And clearly the question of order, again, is a most interesting and the most fascinating one. And again, it's quite impossible to find any two that would agree again as to which should be put next. Well, for myself, the one I'm putting next is conversion, the biblical doctrine concerning conversion. I mustn't keep you by justifying my choice. But I think you can look at it like this. Here is the regenerate person, the regenerate soul. Now that person is going to do something. The moment that person does something, that is conversion. That's it. Very well then, that brings us to a definition of our terms. What do we mean by conversion? I think that's about the best way to describe it. It is the first exercise of the new nature in ceasing from old forms of life and starting a new life. That's conversion. It is that first action of the regenerate soul in moving from something to something. The very term suggests that, doesn't it? It means a turning from one thing to another. Now, the term isn't used very frequently in the scripture, but what it connotes and represents is constantly being used. This from to, turning from to, that's conversion. You will find that the term is sometimes used in a more general way than that. It is sometimes used for any turning. For instance, it's sometimes used even of a believer. Our Lord, you remember, rebuked Peter on one occasion. You'll find it in Luke 22, verse 32. Our Lord rebuking him says, when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. What he means is, when you come back again, when you turn back, you're going to deny me, but you'll come back, you'll turn back, when thou art converted. It wasn't Peter's original coming into the Christian life, he was already in it, but He was going to backslide, he was going to go astray, and he was going to come back. That is actually described as conversion. But for the purposes of a consideration of biblical doctrines, it is well to confine it to the sense which is normally given to it when we talk together about these things. And that is, as I say, the initial step in the conscious history of the soul in its relationship to God. That's really what the Bible generally means by conversion, and that is certainly what the average person means when he or she uses the term. It is this first exercise, if you like, of this new life that we have received in regeneration, the first manifestation. Well, now, this is something, of course, which is essential. There are many statements to that effect. There is one very specific one in Matthew 18:3. Matthew 18, third verse. Verily, verily, I say unto you, says our Lord, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. There it is again. But of course, all the various texts that we've already considered in dealing with the doctrine of regeneration are equally applicable here. All those texts about the natural man understandeth not the things of the Spirit of God. The natural mind is enmity against God. A man's got to come from that before he can be a Christian. He's got to turn from that to this other condition. So this is something that is absolutely essential. It is essential that we all be converted. Nobody is born a Christian into this world. We are all born in sin, shapen in iniquity. We are all born the children of wrath, as others. We are all subjects of original sin and original guilt. So we all must undergo conversion. Now, the Bible, I say, is quite explicit about this. The next question, therefore, to ask is, how does it take place? What is the agency in conversion? And here the answer is quite simple. It is first of all and primarily a work of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit does it, of course, through the effectual call. You remember that term, don't you? Remember what we agreed in discussing the effectual call? That is how this process of conversion takes place. The call becomes effectual, and it's that leads to the next step, which is what you and I do. Now, you notice we are mentioning this for the first time. But in any definition of conversion, you must bring in the human activity as well as the divine activity. The call comes effectually, and because it comes effectually, you and I do something about it. That's conversion, the two sides. The call, the response. And we've already considered how all this becomes possible. But I'm emphasizing that in dealing with conversion, we of necessity must emphasize equally the activity of man. Now, in regeneration, man is absolutely passive. He plays no part at all in regeneration. That is entirely the work of the Spirit of God in the heart. Man does nothing in regeneration, nor in the union. But in conversion, he does. He acts, he moves. He's called to and he does it. Very well, that's the agency. Now then, we come to consider its characteristics. And this, I sometimes think, is one of the most important topics that Christian people can be considering together at this present moment. The characteristics of conversion. Now, why is it important to consider this? Well, here are some of the answers. It is vital that we should consider the biblical teaching about conversion because there is such a thing as a temporary conversion. Now put that in inverted commas. Temporary conversion. Have you noticed how often that is dealt with by our Lord himself in his own teaching? Have you noticed the way in which our Lord at times almost seems to discourage people in going after him? Do you remember the case of the young man who says, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest? And our Lord, instead of saying, marvelous, wonderful, superb, says, wait a minute. Foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Do you realize what you're doing? It's a very foolish man, he says, who goes to war without making sure of his resources. It's an equally foolish man who starts building a tower without making certain that he's got sufficient material to finish it. Our Lord, because he knew this danger of a temporary something happening, was constantly dealing with it and seemed to be repelling people. Indeed, they charged him with making things impossible. You take that great sixth chapter of the Gospel according to St. John, where the people seem to be running after him and hanging on his lips because of the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And our Lord seems to be saying things deliberately to repel them, and a large number of them went back, we are told, and walked no longer with him, who thought they were disciples. And it's quite clear that our Lord was giving that teaching quite deliberately, because he was drawing a distinction between the spirit and the flesh, and knew that they merely had something carnal, and was anxious to stress the vital importance of grasping the spiritual. But there is much teaching of his on this line. Take, for instance, the parable which we read together at the beginning in the 13th chapter of Matthew, the parable of the sower. And you remember our Lord's exposition of it himself. I'm very anxious to emphasize verses 20 and 21 in particular. Listen to him. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, he is offended. But you notice what he says about that man. That anon this man with joy receiveth the word. That's what I mean by a temporary conversion. He seems to have received it. He's full of joy, but he's got no root in him. And that is why he ends off as having nothing at all. Now, that's our Lord's own teaching in the parable of the sower. There is the possibility of this temporary conversion with great joy, and yet there's nothing there, in a vital sense, in a living sense. But there's other teaching in the scripture about this same thing. Take that man Simon the sorcerer in the 8th chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. We are told in verse 13, Simon himself believed also and was baptized. And yet you remember the end of that man's story. He's in the gall of bitterness. And Peter can simply say to him, you better ask God if he'll have mercy upon you and grant you repentance. He seemed to be a believer. Was he a believer? And then the apostle in the first epistle to Timothy in the first chapter, verses 19 and 20 says this, holding faith and a good conscience, which some concerning faith, he says, have neglected and have made shipwreck of their faith. Now that's very serious teaching. You get him teaching the same thing in the second epistle to Timothy in the second chapter. There were certain people who seemed to have been believers, but now they're denying the resurrection. And some frightened Christians thought the whole church was collapsing. It's all right, says Paul. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. He is not, as it were, deceived or deluded. He knows. There is such a thing as a temporary conversion, a temporary believer. But he's not a true believer. That is why it's so vital we should know the biblical teaching as to what conversion really is. Now, what about the case of Demas, I wonder? There are many who would say that Demas was never a believer at all. I wouldn't like to go so far. He may have been backsliding at the moment. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. But at any rate, he's a doubtful case. And then you come to that great classical passage in this connection in the sixth chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, with a similar passage in the 10th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. It is impossible for those that were once enlightened, etc., if they fall away, to renew them. Now, I therefore use deliberately this heading of temporary conversion. There's obviously something wrong with these people. There's something wrong in these cases. So that you see, my friends, we must ask questions, we must consider, we must have definitions. All that glitters is not gold. All that appears to be conversion is most certainly not conversion, according to our Lord's own teaching and the teaching of the inspired apostles. So that I know of nothing that is so dangerous, nor reprehensible, nor unscriptural, as to say, oh, but you mustn't ask these questions. It's all right, let them come. Does the scripture entitle us to say that? If we are to be true teachers of the word and helpers of others and concerned about the glory of God, we must realize that there is such a thing as a temporary conversion, which is based upon misunderstanding. That's our first reason, therefore. My second reason for being concerned about precise definitions is that there are not only temporary conversions, but even counterfeit conversions. Now, I draw a distinction, you notice, between the two. Someone may say, what's the difference? Well, the difference I have in mind is this. In the case of a temporary conversion, it is something that has happened as the result of the presentation of the truth, the biblical truth. In the case of a counterfeit conversion, it is a phenomenon that resembles and simulates very closely Christian conversion, but has been produced by some other agency which is not the truth. So I think you must draw the distinction. And this is never more necessary than today. Because there are so many people who seem to think that as long as there's a great change in a person's life, that it must be a true conversion. If a man gives up sins and lives a good life and does good, they say that's Christian. But it may not be. I say that it is possible for a man to undergo a great, profound, climactic change in his life and way of living and experience, and it may have nothing to do with Christianity. It's a counterfeit conversion. People may even come out of the world and join a church, and their whole apparent life from the outside is different, but it may be a counterfeit conversion. It's a conversion, all right, in the sense that they've left one thing and have come to another, have given up sins and are now doing good. Now, I could keep you at great length about this. This little booklet I've been advising you will tell you a great deal about that if you read it. But there's a very notable book on this subject, which many of you have probably read, and if you haven't, I would advise you to read it. I say that on the assumption that I know that you are people to whom I can safely say that. I mean by that that your people are instructed. I wouldn't say this perhaps to someone who was a very young or raw Christian and who hadn't any knowledge whatsoever of doctrine. I'm referring to a book called The Varieties of Religious Experience by William James. You read it. And you'll find that William James, who was a teacher of psychology in America at Harvard University in the last century, in the beginning of this century, has made a psychological study of this phenomenon of conversion. And it's astounding to notice the things that can produce it. People, for instance, who suddenly see a great ball of light and it affects them profoundly and they go through this great change. I remember reading a book by a man who was a journalist and a novelist, who described a great change that he himself had in that way. He was sitting in the lounge of an Atlantic liner, if I remember rightly, and suddenly went into this lounge, and suddenly he saw this great sort of light, and it illuminated his mind. And he discovered, he tells us, that the whole trouble in life with most people is that they use their brains too much instead of acting instinctively. And from there on, he tells us, he ceased to think, he just made himself passive, and plots for novels came, and ideas for articles came. He was just writing mechanically. He was being ruled by something. It all came to him in a flash and changed his life. He underwent what he would describe as some great kind of conversion. Well, the number of varieties of these instruments is almost endless. Now, I'm describing all these as counterfeit. because they have no necessary, essential relationship to truth. But if you're only interested in phenomena, if you're only interested in a man who can get up and say, my whole life is absolutely changed, I was that, I'm now this, well, of course, they can produce all that. And even psychological treatment, as you know, can do it. And this subject has been studied at great length. Psychology has been very popular now for at least 30 years. And it has been one of the most powerful attacks upon the Christian faith. That's why I'm so concerned about it. I remember once being in a conference of ministers. And this whole subject of the defense of the faith came up. And one man got up and said the thing that is so often said. He said, of course, that sort of criticism doesn't worry me at all. Well, I said to him, what if you found yourself amongst a large number of agnostics and people like that? And they were querying it all. What would you do? He said, it would be quite simple. I'd get up, he said, and say this. I don't care what you people say. I don't care what science says. I know because of what's happened to me. And I said, yes, and every psychologist in your audience would smile. They'd say, of course. We agree the man's had a psychological change. He's had a psychological experience. But of course, many things can do that, and they'd dismiss the whole of Christianity. Believe me, my friends, the defense of the Christian faith never must rest simply upon some experience that you and I have had. The defense of the Christian faith is objective truth. But you see the danger. Unless we are careful at this point in defining conversion, we'll have nothing to say to those who have undergone one of these counterfeit experiences. Well, then there's one other thing, and I leave the counterfeit and the temporary at this point and come to something which is more immediately practical, which is this, amongst ourselves, I mean. There are variable elements in connection with conversion. And because of the variable elements, we must be very careful that we know what are the essential elements. Let me illustrate what I mean. Take the time element, the time factor in conversion. Must it be sudden? Is it impossible for it to be gradual? Well, I would say that the scripture does not teach that it must of necessity be sudden. The great thing is that it's happened, whether sudden or gradual. The time element is not one of those absolute essentials. It may have its importance. It isn't a vital one. Take another test. Must one's conversion of necessity be dramatic? Now, you read the books, such as William James's book or a book by another writer called Starbuck, and you'll find that they, of course, are very interested in and specialize in the dramatic cases. Of course, we all tend to do the same, don't we? The cases we put up are always the dramatic ones. It's got a human interest, we say, and it's going to make its appeal. We all like the dramatic. But must conversion of necessity be dramatic? Now, if you read just one chapter in the scriptures, the 16th chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, you'll see that you've no right for a moment to say it must be dramatic. Of course, if you only read the story of the Philippian jailer, oh, you'll say conversion must be dramatic. But I'm equally interested in the story of Lydia. And there's nothing to suggest that the conversion of Lydia was dramatic. Not at all. It may have been quite quiet, but it was equally a conversion. So you see, there's another variable element, the dramatic quality. May be there, but it may not be there, and it's not essential. And then, of course, there's the old vexed question of feelings, as to where feelings come in. Well, of course, feelings must come in. Yes, but there are feelings and feelings. And feelings may be very intense, or they may not be intense, and still are feelings. Now, we all differ. We all differ by nature and temperamentally. And in this matter of feelings, we differ very much indeed. The most demonstrative person is not always the one who feels most. To me, the meanest flower that blows can give thoughts that do often lie too deep for tears. So it isn't merely the man who's weeping copiously who's of necessity feeling. The other man may be feeling so intensely that it's down beyond the very possibility of tears, as it were. Feelings are very variable and express themselves variously in different people. I say feelings must be present, but God forbid that we should postulate or insist upon a particular intensity of feelings. And then there's this whole question of age. I mentioned the book of a man called Staubach just now, who's very interested in the psychology of conversion. He doesn't hesitate to say that unless you're converted when you're an adolescent, you'll never be converted at all. He said the necessary, requisite psychological factors can never be there again. It must happen in adolescence, or it'll never happen. What utter rubbish. How unscriptural, thank God. Well, I was saying it in this pulpit, I think, last Sunday morning. I say it again. I've never seen a more striking conversion than I once saw in a man aged 77. Thank God for that. No, there's no age limit. It doesn't matter how old a person is. It makes not the slightest difference. We are talking about something the Holy Spirit produces. It's the initial work of God. And age is irrelevant. It doesn't matter. There's hope to a man who's shivering on the brink of the grave and of hell as much as for your adolescent. I mean, if you are interested in true conversion, if you're interested in psychological experiences, oh, I agree, adolescence is the right time for it. Everything's very explosive at that point. You merely strike a match and there it is. But we're not interested in psychological changes. We are talking about true Christian spiritual conversion. And their age, thank God, is a complete irrelevance. Well, now then, I've mentioned these things to you for this reason. That there is always a tendency to standardize these things. The tendency creeps in to standardize the variable aspect of conversion. And it works out in many ways. Sometimes it works out in the evangelist in his desiring everybody to come in the same way and to be the same. And he's doubtful of them unless they are all the same. But it may happen in us. We all desire to be the same. That's one of the dangerous things always about reading somebody else's experience. Unconsciously, you tend to reproduce it. I can't remember whether I've told you this story before to illustrate that. I had a friend, and still have, who belongs to this type. And I remember when I gave him a loan of my copy of The Life of Finney, the great Charles Finney. And I prophesied to myself that that man would come to me before long and tell me that a few days ago he was sitting down having his lunch, and even while he was eating, he suddenly felt a tremendous call to pray about a certain person. And indeed he came and said it. He had read it in Finney's book. It had happened to Finney. Now, I say that we are given to that, and that is a part of our makeup and of our nature. We're imitative. And if we like a thing, well, we'd like that to be true of us. So it works out like that. Then, you see, it may take this form, that we tend to concentrate on particular manifestations. The feelings, for instance, or any one of them, it doesn't matter. And if we put all our emphasis on that, it can be extremely dangerous, because these things, as I've indicated, are variable. And, you see, it may lead to tragedy in this way. There are some people who seem to go through their lives feeling that they've never been converted at all. It's simply due to the fact that they've been insisting upon the presence of a variable quality, which isn't essential. They've thought it was essential, and because they said that's essential when it really wasn't, and because they haven't had it, they say, I've never been converted. And it can lead to untold and unnecessary unhappiness and misery. Again, the great instance of that, in a way, is John Wesley. John Wesley thought immediately after his experience in Aldersgate Street that that was his conversion, that he'd never been a Christian until that moment. Years later, he said, I was quite wrong when I said that. He said, I was a Christian already, but I was more like a servant than a son. All that happened to me there was that I realized it. It had happened, I didn't realize it. Well, he may be right or not, I don't know. All I'm indicating is this, that if we postulate something that is variable and insist upon it, we may do ourselves great harm, or we may do somebody else great harm. We may tell other people that they're not converted because they don't conform to our particular standard. It wasn't dramatic. And because it wasn't dramatic, we may say, well, you haven't been converted. You can be converted, though it was not dramatic. So that we must be very careful that we don't go beyond the Scripture, or that we don't say things which the Scripture doesn't say. Very well, then. Because of all this, how vital, how essential it is that we should have certain clear definitions in our mind, which brings me to my next point that I put in this form. What are the permanent and the essential elements in conversion? All these other things are variable. What are the essential? Now I reply by saying that these are made quite plain and clear in the Scripture. And I'll show you in a minute what they are. But you know, they're not only clear in the Scripture. What we're going to say must be true because of our previous doctrines. Do you like that or don't you? That's something that really thrills me. There is such a consistency in the scriptural teaching. These doctrines are all consistent with one another. And if we allow ourselves to be led by the Scripture, we'll not be denying at one point what we've said at another. So I say here that the doctrines we've already considered make it of necessity true to say that these permanent and essential elements in conversion must be quite plain and quite clear. Another argument I have for saying it is this, and I do want to emphasize this at this present time. What the Scripture tells us as to the permanent and essential elements in conversion has always been repeated in all great revivals in the long history of the Christian church. That's most important. If you start saying that because this is 1954 or the 20th century that we can expect something different or that things needn't be the same, you're being unscriptural. If this is the work of God, I don't care what century it happens in, it'll have the same marks upon it, the same stamp. And read the history of revivals, and you'll find they've always reproduced one another. It's often been said that every revival is nothing but a return to the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Every true revival of religion is what? First century religion coming up again, always. There is a standard pattern. And all the histories of the revivals, they all conform to these great essential elements. And we dismiss them or say they're not necessary or excuse something else only at the expense of being unscriptural. It's not only true in the great history of revivals. It is equally true, my friends, in the history of persons, individuals, the saints who've been converted. You know, the man of God is always the same. I don't care where he is, what country, what century, what time. It makes no difference. The fact is, he's a man of God. And it's his relationship to God that determines what he must be. And that doesn't change because God doesn't change. There's no special type of man of God for the 20th century. And don't believe it if anybody tells you there is. He must be the same. He's always been the same. You can read of them in the early centuries. You can read of them in the Middle Ages. You can read of them at the time of the Reformation, the Puritans, the people I'm always mentioning, the evangelicals of the 18th century. He's always the same. And each one reminds you of the other. It's of necessity true. Well, very well, what are these permanent elements? The answer to the question is that there are two essential elements in conversion. And these two, I say, are emphasized everywhere in the Scripture. You'll find them in the Gospels. You'll find them in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. You'll find them in the Epistles. What are the two elements in conversion? Well, Paul, fortunately, has put it all in a phrase for us. In the book of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 20, verse 21, this is what you read. On that moving occasion when he said farewell to the elders of the church at Ephesus. And I sometimes have thought that if there was a scene in history I'd like to be present at more than any other, it was just that. Paul saying farewell to the elders of the church at Ephesus. What does he say to them? Well, he says, I'm going. You'll never see me again. I want you to hold on to the things I've told you. You remember what I did when I was with you? This was it. Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks. What? Repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. That's conversion. Repentance toward God, faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the two essential and the only two essential elements in conversion. Repentance, faith. Sudden, gradual, doesn't matter. Repentance must be there, faith must be there. Now, I want to emphasize that. Both are essential. If one is missing, it isn't conversion. There must be repentance and faith, faith and repentance. To close this evening, let me ask a question. In which order do they come? Which comes first, repentance or faith? Now, that's a very fascinating question. There is a sense in which I think you must say that faith is bound to come before repentance, and yet I'm not going to put it like that for this reason. When I'm talking about faith, I mean it in the sense that the Apostle Paul used it. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, not faith in general. There must be faith in general before you can repent, because if you don't believe certain things about God, you don't act upon it, and there's no repentance. But I'm talking about faith in the special sense of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, meaning that by faith, I say that repentance comes before faith. Paul puts them in that order, testifying both to the Jews and to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the order. Why now then must it be that order? Why must repentance come first? Well, you'll find for one thing that it always comes first in Scripture. Who was the first preacher in the New Testament? The answer is John the Baptist. What did he preach? The baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. It was the message of the forerunner, and the forerunner always comes first. Then the second preacher is the Lord Jesus Christ. What did he preach? Well, if you turn up again the Gospels and observe the first things our Lord ever said, this was it. He again exhorted them to repent and to believe the gospel. So the first thing he taught was repentance, exactly like John the Baptist. What did Peter preach? Well, take the great sermon on the day of Pentecost in the second chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Peter preaches and the people cry out saying, men and brethren, what shall we do? This was the reply, remember. Repent, every one of you, and believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be baptized, and he shall receive the Holy Ghost. Repent. It was always his message. And as I've already quoted to you, it was the message of the Apostle Paul. He starts with repentance. He did it in Athens. God calleth all men everywhere to repent. That's his message. It's the first message of necessity everywhere. But, my friends, it surely must be. It's scriptural, yes, but scripture also enables us to reason. Let me put it to you like this. Why should a man believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? It's no use just asking a man to believe in Christ or to offer Christ to him. The man's entitled to ask, why should I believe in him? And it's a perfectly fair question. A man doesn't see any need or necessity for believing in the Lord Jesus Christ unless he knows what repentance is. Of course, you may be inviting men to Christ as a helper or as a friend or as a healer of your body, but that isn't Christian conversion. No, a man must know why he must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The law is our schoolmaster to bring us there, and the law worketh repentance. In other words, let me put it like this as I close. The primary thing in conversion, the primary thing in the whole of Christian salvation, is to bring us into the right relationship to God. Why did Christ come? Why did he die? The answer is that he did it all to bring us to God. And if you and I think about these things except in terms of being reconciled to God, our view is entirely false. I say it hesitatingly because I know the danger of being misunderstood. But there is far too much Christianity, it seems to me today, that stops at the Lord Jesus Christ and doesn't realize that he came and did all in order to reconcile us to God. Indeed, it was God who was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. I've often said this, I repeat it. I think the greatest weakness in evangelical Christianity today is that it forgets God. We are interested in experiences. We are interested in happiness. We are interested in subjective states. My friend, the first need of every soul, as I'm going on to show you, when I come to elaborate the teaching concerning repentance, the thing we all need is to be right with God, in the right relationship to God. Nothing matters but that. It starts with God. Because what's wrong with everybody is that they're in a wrong relationship to God. So we must put repentance first. It's the original trouble. It's the main consequence of the fall and original sin. And God is orderly in his working. And he starts with the big thing, the first thing. So in the two essential elements in conversion, repentance and faith, we will go on next Friday evening, God willing, to deal with the first, which is repentance. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we again would thank thee for the light and the illumination of thy word. We thank thee for these endless glories that are to be found in it. O God, we pray thee to give us grace to take a firm hold of the things that we have considered together. Give us grace, O God, to test ourselves by them, whatever the consequences. Oh, deliver us from any false complacency. Help us to see that we are confronted by an adversary who is ready to counterfeit. Oh, God, give us the ability to test ourselves and to prove our own selves, to make certain that we are in the faith. Lord, grant us that honesty and that ability so to do. Not only that we may know for certain and of a surety that we are thy people and thy children, but that we may be so established and rooted and grounded in the faith and in the truth that we shall be able to help others also. O God, wilt thou guide and bless thy church to this end at this present time? Confusion. Above all, we beseech thee. May thy great name be honored and glorified amongst the people. We ask it for Christ's sake. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now this night and evermore. Amen.